Morning. You know, you've been gone a long time when they offer you a visitor card in the back. And some have been saying that, well, you look tanner. And if I do, that's good because I got to spend 1 hour at the beach. I wanted more, but that was all the schedule allowed, but you're kind to say that anyway. There are a couple announcements that I want to make before we get started. One of them has to do with what I call the benches or the seats out there, and some of you may call them the ladder. The reason I say that is because to my absolute amazement, there were kids crawling on those yesterday. They were right up at the top. They were lucky they did it on a Saturday. Or maybe I should say, they're lucky they don't attend school here. Because I can cure that Monday through Friday. And maybe the best way to do it is not to be so hard on the kids, but to, well, I shouldn't do that to the mothers either. But maybe as a rule of thumb, the best way to look at it is the seats are for your seat. And the tile is designed for your shoes. And if we practice that, that bench will probably last a couple months. And so we'd appreciate that. The other one, on a more positive note, now that I've got that out of my system, and I feel much better now that I do, and I didn't want to have to do what Dennis did, you know, get mad and angry. So I didn't even drink any caffeine. Able to make that announcement. There is a conference, a Bible Truth conference. I think it coincides with the ladies' retreat at Kansas Bible Camp, and so you'll have your choice on this particular weekend. But I want to mention this is April 30 through May 2nd. Sela Quartet from Tulsa will be with us on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And also on Friday night and Saturday, Dr. Carl Ball. Some of you may have seen the television program just several weeks ago. I wish I could remember the channel, but I think it was called Discovery or something like that, and it was in search of Noah's Ark. And as you know, they flip back and forth between those who have hold the Bible account and those who hold the scientific approach. And among the people that they talked to frequently on this was Dr. Carl Ball. About a year ago, I was with Carl down in Dallas, and he told me at that time, he said, I have some slides from Noah's Ark, he said, that no one would believe. I said, well, show them to me and see. And he said, no, I cannot release them. But at this time, he is able to release those, and I think you'll find it an absolutely fantastic program. It will be a three-dimensional presentation. We're limited to 500 people, and I think we have over 350 tickets that have already gone out. We have people coming from Canada, California, New York, Pennsylvania, maybe the Bahamas, Texas, and probably three or four from Sunrise. This is amazing. I know what's going to happen on Saturday morning. You're going to come there and say, I meant to get my tickets, and I didn't. And I'm going to say, you know what, I'll describe it to you. And but it is fantastic. I think it will be the best presentation you've ever seen on creation and Noah's Ark. And then as well, later in the day, he'll be speaking on the panoramic of creation, a new chart that that we're going to construct inside of the hotel. We have to bring it on a canvas, and then we stretch it out. We have to make the frame there because it's over 40 foot long. And so I think you'll be delighted with what goes on those several days. As well, there'll be some things on prophecy, but we'll be speaking of creation as well, since Dr. Carl Ball is really an expert in that particular area. He'll be doing a presentation on men and dinosaur walk together. And as you know, the footprints that were discovered in Texas, well, his home and the museum where he is the curator is right there in the Plexi riverbed where they found those footprints. So I know you'll be interested in that presentation. Cynthia has some schedules. If you're interested, you can see her. She also has tickets, and the price of the tickets, it's free. But you have to request them, and then we give them to you. That's about all there is to it. Reminds me a little bit of salvation, except it's easier to get saved than it is tickets, because you just sit there and believe. And so that's one of the announcements. Here's another one that I want to make. It's concerning Russia, and I thought you might be interested in a fax that we received just this past week. This particular one is from the Beverly family, from Paul Beverly. And I was mentioning to Bill that things have really changed in Russia. Among those things is prices of items, not just inflation. We expect by this summer that $1 will be 1,000 rubles. So that means 2 years ago, $1 was 25 rubles. Right now, it's $1 is 780 rubles, and by summer, we're expecting $1 is 1,000 rubles. So can you imagine inflation by a factor of 40? I mean, it's just absolutely unbelievable. Well, this last month, they have raised our hotel prices, and so we're now paying three times what we paid last month. The apartments are more than three times more expensive. Transportation is absolutely unbelievable. What we did for $1,000 4 months ago, we're paying $5,000 now. $5,000. And so we value your prayers concerning that. But I think you'll enjoy this report. Dear family and friends, thank you so much for your faithful prayers for us. Satan has been very busy to keep this godless society from getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Carol, that's his wife, little Paul. Remember, there's two families over there with three children each. And the Beverlys have two teenagers, and then they have little Paul. Little Paul, I think, has just turned three. Little Paul and I have been quite sick for the past 2 to 3 weeks. I think part of our sickness has been due to the change of weather from winter to spring. Recently, we had the privilege of returning to a garment factory to give a brief sermon and pass out New Testaments. We've done the same thing on another section of the same factory about 2 weeks ago. The children sang some courses, and we were well received. Paul the Third gets involved in passing out the New Testaments too, and he's the favorite of the older ladies, especially those who like to hug him and exclaim they've never seen such a little American. Every worker accepts the New Testament. In fact, I think they would, if they could have, they would have taken two. The manager of the factory is an unbeliever, as far as we know, but he's interested in the welfare of his workers. He's very gracious to arrange time for us to come into the factory, give a presentation during work hours. He also provides a delicious lunch for us, 12 people on this occasion. His daughter is a believer. Pray for him. His name is Yuri. His son, who's an officer in the Army, attended the meeting a week ago and is also unsaved. The Lord has given us regular contacts with people in the tram and trolley. We're developing some long-term relations with very thirsty souls who drink in eagerly discussions of spiritual matters. Many times, as we pass out little Bibles and tracts on the trolley, people will offer us all sorts of things in appreciation for the booklets. Today, a lady on the tram gave Eve 2 eggs. I was offered a new bottle of vodka, a cigarette, a grubby half-eaten candy bar, just to name a few tokens of Russian deep appreciation for the tracts and Bibles distributed daily. The little assembly is growing in various ways. The most encouraging is in evangelism. The Russian brethren, on their own, planned and conducted an evangelistic thrust into the town of Uglich, located about 2 hours from here. The ride is unbelievably rough. Yesterday, we went back to do follow-up, and there were 50 children and 30 adults waiting to hear more of the scripture. The meetings began at 1 p.m. and went until 4. The people asked us to come back in 2 weeks for more Bible teaching. The harvest truly is white. The labors are so few. Pray with us that the Lord of the harvest will send more labors in his harvest field. Next Sunday, there will be another 6 people follow the Lord in baptism. In America, we know it's spring when the daffodils begin to bloom. Here we know it is spring when 1 in 5 people do not wear a pair of gloves. Yes, it snows occasionally, and the snow, I'm not sure that this is a fact, and there's a smeared line here. People have begun planting seeds indoors, so they'll be ready when the ground warms up. We've been planting spiritual seed and asking God to warm the soil so there will be an abundant harvest, the Beverly family. Matter of fact, even the price of facts have gone up. It's now $6 a page. And so when Gail went over, to be quite honest with you, Dave Trumbull and Gail went over. Dave Trumbull will be staying there for 3 weeks to minister God's word, particularly to those who are believers and who are going on. We'll be using the Gene Gibson series, BCT, SBC, ICT, ACT, and there are 4 booklets, and he'll be teaching as far as he can go with approximately 10 to 12 young men over there. And but to be quite honest with you, we simply had to go and bring financial funds to the group that's there. And we figure that between now and the end of May, it'll be about $15,000 just to maintain the people that are there. We're quite sure we could have done that for $2,000 or $3,000 just in the fall of the year. And so, along with the money, Gail is bringing the story of the goose that laid the golden egg, because we have a feeling that not all of that price is inflation, if you know what I mean. And then I've been asked by several concerning Jamaica, and so I want to give just a little report. I know you're worried, because I think I told some of you earlier in the week that we would be finishing the sayings of Christ from the cross, and we're on number 6. Of course, there are 7. Relax, we'll just do one more today. But maybe a little report from Jamaica might be encouraging to you. I guess this is the year of the islands, because earlier we had the privilege of going to Japan and seeing the believers there. And we just got back from Jamaica, and the weather really is fantastic. That's the best thing about the island, is the weather. The food is another story. I think if you go to the island and visit the hotels, it probably would be probably pretty good. We had the joy of living in the homes of the believers, and so we ate what they ate. I mean, we watched what they ate, because I do not eat spicy food. You know, when I get a taco, I get it mild, or better yet, no sauce. And even then, from time to time, I suspect that there's a fleck of pepper in there, and I try to avoid that. Tomatoes and spicy food, I don't eat them. But in Jamaica, everything is that way. One of the dishes that we were sorry we asked was goat. I thought, well, I've eaten goat and donkey in Jordan. I can down a little goat. But then they chop it up with the bones. You know, they just take a big cleaver, chop that up, and then they spice it. Curry goat. Hot goat. I mean, this stuff, when it lodges in your throat, you think there's an explosion in the lower three-fourths of your body. And so we had plenty of goat for that whole meal. We had enough goat at that meal for the whole week. And I like fish. Sharon doesn't like fish, you know, but when I saw fish, I said, man, I can live. Because, you know, you can always eat fish. And they serve you fish for breakfast. And Sharon's a little bothered by the head. That doesn't bother me. But they pepper the fish. Can you imagine that? I mean, you couldn't even just eat fish. You had to eat this hot fish. But apart from the food, the weather was fantastic, and the people were unbelievable. The total population of Jamaica is about 2.5 million people. There's another 1 million Jamaicans living in other places. New York, Florida, and Ontario probably make up the bulk of them. But there's about 2.5 million on the island. There's about 85 assemblies of believers that meet as we do. And so the Easter weekend is a conference for the entire island. And inside the building, there were 3,000 people sitting inside that we could see. And then there were several thousand more on the outside. And then there were kids running everywhere. And many of them brought lunches and stayed the entire day. It's a dress-up occasion. And, I mean, they dress up. And they travel. The travel is also very expensive and very difficult. They've also undergone quite a bit of inflation lately, and so some of them are hurting financially. You very seldom see something much less than $100 bill, and that's about $4.80 of our money. And a year ago, I think it was $100 bill would have been worth about $15 or so. So you get an idea of some things going on. As they sit there, you're on Jamaica time. Now, to understand that, the family we stayed with, I went to a funeral. And they had to leave one of the sessions early. They went to a funeral. And a little past the time for the funeral to begin, the man got up and said, the body is not here yet. And so we're going to have them play a little more music. And he got up again a little bit later and said, we understand that the body is being moved from Spanish Town. It will be in Kingston before long. And they played a little more music. And after an hour, the guy got up and said, we have word that the body is en route and it's on its way. And I have never heard of a funeral where the body didn't show up. And but I thought, you know, that's a great idea. And but after a while, the body actually arrived at its own funeral. And from that point on, I began to understand a little bit more about the scheduling. Because we would go to a meeting, and the meeting would say from 5 to 7:30. I thought, man, this is going to be heaven. If I can preach for 2.5 hours, I bet I can finish my whole message. I sat there from 5 until 7:30 when the meeting was supposed to be over, and they were still in the preliminary exercise. They did quizzing. They sang. The choir sang. And then someone told me, no, don't worry, you're on Jamaica time. And so then I learned, you know, and I'd be there, and after a couple hours, I'd say to Sharon, I said, do you think the body's arrived yet? And it no one got excited about it. My rule is I preach for every minute I sit there singing, I preach too. And no, not quite, but rain damages the crowd. We ended up not only in Kingston, but also in Montego Bay, and probably the fantastic city that we saw was Ochos Rios, means eight rivers, and that's where we took a drive through the country. We went swimming for 1 hour, and don't think we're spiritual. That's why we were only there 1 hour. We just didn't have time. If we could have been there 2 days, I'd still be in the water, because it was everything that you can imagine. I mean, warm water. And a white sand beach, and we were sad to leave in 1 hour. So don't think we're spiritual. That's why we got out in an hour. We just didn't have more time, and we were made to go. But the people eat all kinds of things on the countryside. Everyone's got a little stand selling something. And of course, they eat things that we would never eat. One of them was jackfruit, really. This thing looks, I'll tell you what, if they had those hedge apples down there, they'd make them into a fruit drink. We got out of the car, and this guy said, no, try this, you know, and they whack this thing, and there's a unusual smell, and I like all fruits, so I would try it, and Sharon, you know, she'd nibble a little bit of it, she says, well, that's unusual, you know, and you could just tell, and they said, well, here, we'll give you another one, so, you know, we got a big piece of jackfruit there on the seat beside us, and Sharon's saying to me, it's making me sick. I said, maybe we could give this to someone. No, he says, you want to keep the jackfruit. Okay, can we keep it in the trunk? We ate breadfruit. It's got nothing to do with fruit. They go crazy. I'm going to ship them a box of hedge apples, and they would just go completely berserk down there because they will have more juice than some of the stuff that we ate. They're prisoners. They're prisoners in their own city. There's so much crime. There's so much poverty that they're prisoners in their own city. When you go into the chapel, the chapels are very simple, but there's iron bars around the clock. The speakers, there's an iron cage around every speaker. Every musical instrument, the person goes in a cage. Now, that's nice of them to build such a fancy decoration around the piano player. Well, when it's over, they lock it up because everything gets stolen. And the benches are just, a 2x6. With another 2x6 on the back, and you sit there for 5 hours, it really is amazing. When you go to your home, you lock the gate on the outside. Then inside of your house, there are bars over every window. There's no glass in the windows, so there are no screens. But there are bars there. And so you lock that. And then you go into the bedroom part of your house, and again, you lock the iron bars around the bedrooms. Now, the first night, I thought, this is a lot of nonsense. You know, pray the Lord will protect you. But during the first night or second night we were there, one block down, the gardener used the machete and butchered three people one block away. And so from that time on, we checked to make sure that our bedroom bars were also locked. But they're hostage in their own country, to be honest, because there's so much crime. The people are so poor that they steal absolutely everything. The streets are incredible. If you drive, we were in a 30-year-old Volkswagen, And there were times when we were down in a pothole so big you could just barely see out. And they call that a road. And everyone listens to the radio. Every car you get in, the radio is on. And so we're excited about the possibility of doing a weekly radio program there. We hope by fall to begin a weekly radio program there. We'll tell you more about that at another time. The extreme, this is how the people live. Then we went through a hotel at 11 o'clock at night where one of the Christians work, 30 swimming pools in one hotel. And the cheapest room was $300 a night, $300 US a night. It was mostly Japanese people that were in the hotel, $300 to $800 a night. It was incredible. We happened to be there during Carnival Week. This is a kind of their answer to the Mardi Gras. And during Carnival Week, the theme was Bear All You Dare. And you were encouraged to go to the street for street dancing and so on like that. This happened, it actually began, I think, a couple nights before we left. And so as we were in our rooms with the bars locked and so on like that, three houses down, they had a carnival party. I try to be tolerant, but they had a synthesizer there that when one song would end, another would begin. I mean, right on its tail. I can sleep through anything. And so I went to sleep. My wife couldn't. So she wakes me up and she says, "How can you sleep during this?" I said, "It's real easy. If you won't shake me anymore, I'll show you. You know, just watch me." And after another hour, she wakes me up again, you know, and I said, she says, "This is driving me crazy." She said, "If you want me to go crazy," she says, "put me in a room with bars on it and then play this rock music right in my window." And I said, "Okay, I'll remember that." You know, I turn over, go, and she says, "How can you do this?" I said, "No." I said, "Think about other things." And she said, I can't think about anything." But so I saw I was going to get no rest. I mean, if she couldn't rest, I couldn't rest. So one of the men in the house, there's always rooms that you rent in the houses to make them affordable. Had already called the police. And so as we were visiting with him, he says that their excuse for not coming to this particular party was that they had no transportation. I said, that's a lie. I said, "You know, what if we said there's a body up here?" Would they say, "Well, hang on to it till morning"? Maybe they would have, I don't know, but, you know, that's ridiculous. Well, the police are probably the most crooked people on the island with all kinds of bribes. And so our host called the commissioner at 1 in the morning. He said, "There's really nothing we can do about it." So at 2, I went out the lock gate. I walked up the street. I walked into the party. They said, "Is your name on the list?" Be assured my name was not on the list. But I said, "I tell you what, I want to see the owner of the house." So they brought the owner out. It was a disgusting sight. There were people going to the bathroom all over the lawn, as you can imagine, from drinking. And I said, "Look, midnight, we could understand. 1 o'clock, okay." I said, "It's after 2 in the morning. I want to know, when are you going to shut it down?" Now, the speakers, I mean, they were taller than I was, this wide. And she said, "It's Carnival Week, Mon. It's Carnival Week, Mon. No one sleeps." I said, "Well, we're not really in the Carnival Week, and we do sleep. And I'll tell you what," I said, I'm going to pray that God shuts the music down." Now, I found out later some other saints were there, and they said, "Don't ever go to a deal like this." But not knowing any better, I went. And in about 10 minutes, lo and behold, they turned it down to where it just shook the house, but not the whole island. And so it was an incredible experience. Because I'll tell you what, with all of the hardships that these people have, there's a keen interest in the Word of God. And when a meeting would be announced and people would sit there for a meeting, all that mattered was, what does the Bible say? And I'm not kidding when I say, I think you could preach all day and they would be willing to come. And when you would see what they would eat, it was just absolutely pathetic. I mean, I wonder if our interest in the Word of God is as keen as that. And so I went away glad that I don't have to put up with that music, because I mean the whole island shakes with this music. Everyone's there just for the party. There's an incredible crime. There's an abundance of teenage pregnancy. AIDS is rampant. Their entire youth population will be infected with AIDS. Abortions on the back streets are commonplace. And sin is absolutely wrecking the entire island and society. And yet, for some reason, God has a group of people that are not only exercised about their own island, but are now beginning to send out missionaries to some of the other islands. And so be praying for the folks there. I was extremely impressed with the young people quizzing. And they're quizzing. They had to memorize, I think it was three entire books of the Bible. And they did quizzing over that. And there were 18 young people's quiz teams that participated in this. And it was fantastic to see young people from these assemblies competing. But each one of them, to qualify, had to memorize three books of the Bible that they quizzed over. In this particular year, it was 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as the book of Titus. And so it was heartwarming to see that kind of interest in it. Well, we value your prayers. A number of you mentioned that you were praying for us, and my guess is that that's probably why I was able to walk into the party and walk out. And I don't plan to do that again. And if the Lord tarries, perhaps we'll be back in Jamaica, and this time we'll bring our own food, and we'll bring earplugs, and we'll be prepared. I should also mention that because of the economy there, we thought that we'd take just a few books down. Well, the books that we sent 6 weeks ago never arrived, but we had some sample books, and something like about 930 books were ordered. There's a real hunger for God's Word. We were able to give away a number of sets of tapes. Those were gifts and several thousand bookmarkers. And so remember to pray for the saints there in Jamaica. Well, our lesson today is on the sixth saying from the cross. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Remember, as we've been studying the sayings from the cross, we've been looking really at dividing these sayings into three different categories. One is Christ's thoughtfulness. And that has to do with the first three sayings from the cross, where he prays, he gives a promise, and then he makes a provision. And then in the second two, we looked at Christ's travail. First of all, his spiritual anguish, the anguish that he suffered as he was separated from his Father, from his God. And then his physical anguish, as he said, I thirst. As we come to the final two, the one that we'd like to take up today and as well next week if the Lord tarries, will be concerning Christ's triumph. So his thoughtfulness, his travail, his triumph. And this one particularly, we want to look at a look in the past, a completed work. So we begin in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots for them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now remember that the third hour would probably place that crucifixion in the late morning. They normally began their day at 6 in the morning, so many people would place it at 9. Verse 26, and the superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. And I just want you to know that when we come to this kind of a statement, we need to be reminded that the Bible contains lies, but the Bible does not lie. Now there's a difference, isn't there? The Bible contains lies, but the Bible does not lie. You see, this is a lie. He did save others. That part is true. And he could have saved himself, but if he saved himself, he could not have saved me, or he could not have saved you. And so, really, he saved others. Himself, he would not save, is what they should have said. He made a choice. He had a choice to either save himself or to save me. And I'm glad he decided to save me and not himself. Verse 32. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Again, I simply point this out. Do you think that if he would have ascended from the cross down to the earth, what would that be, 6 feet or 5 feet, that they would have believed? When he descended from heaven down to the earth, they didn't believe then. Why would they believe if he just went this last 6 feet? So I don't think so. I think they're simply making an idle promise. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. From noon until 3 p.m., there would be darkness. And earlier, as we looked at the sayings of Christ from the cross, we saw that during those first 3 hours before the darkness came, he gave three of those sayings from the cross. During the 3 hours of darkness, there was nothing that he said until the end of that period of time. And at the end of that period of time, he will speak one of the sayings of the cross, and then after the light begins to come back, three other sayings of the cross will occur. Verse 34, and on the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabathani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, and said, behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he so cried out and gave up the spirit, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. John's Gospel, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we'll begin our reading this morning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the spirit. We've read this account in two Gospels because I think it does give us a perspective of what took place on the cross. Remember, we've been looking at the idea that of these seven sayings, all seven of them, we find that there is recorded in the Old Testament, really, a pre-saying. In other words, there is a scripture that Christ used for every single one of these phrases. I'm also convinced that really the truth of the gospel hinges, it rests upon the work of Christ on the cross. If there is not the authority of God himself as Christ dies, my dear friend, we have no hope for our salvation, do we? Our entire salvation, every hope that the Christian have, rest upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so that's why these sayings from the cross are so important. You see, it's one thing when you begin a work. Matter of fact, it's a great thing when you begin a work. Maybe you begin your education. And so that first course you take, well, that's a critical course, isn't it? Or maybe you begin a new career. Or maybe you begin a house or whatever it is. But I'll tell you, greater than the beginning of any work, no matter how great it is, it's the completion of that work, isn't it? And if we celebrate because someone begins a great work, I'll tell you, we ought to thrill when someone completes a great work. Now, much is made of a wedding. And frankly, I think that we ought to do our weddings almost in private and then celebrate anniversaries. You know what I mean? Because I watch these weddings, you know, when here they go. Wow, look at this. And I mean, there's a grand send-off. And then you look at them 1 year later. Wow, they're hanging in there. 2 years later, you know, they're sitting on different pews. 3 years later, you know, they come to different meetings. 5 years later, they don't even talk. It's one thing to begin. It's another thing to complete a work, isn't it? I tell you, it doesn't take a whole lot to begin building a house. Get a couple boards, hit them together, stand them up there, say, this is it. This is my house. Oh, quite a work. Oh, that's not quite a work. When the thing is done, the carpet's laid, the water runs, the toilet flushes, the curtains are hung, that's a great work, isn't it? And so you see, the world, they don't mind celebrating the beginning of the work of Christ. It began in the manger, didn't it? And no one's afraid to celebrate Christmas. But I'll tell you, when it comes to the greater work, his beginning or his end, I'll tell you what, the end of his ministry was something to be celebrated. And so we come to a time when the work is completed, a time when the work was done. I also think it's interesting for us to realize that the final words from the cross tell us how Jesus died, and it also tells us how he lived. And I think that's why it's so important for us to measure these seven words. We know that even in a human way, when a person utters his last words, well, we listen carefully to that, don't we? And so it is with Christ. I'll tell you, I really believe that people normally die as they live. The mere act of passing on doesn't make a man good, but normally a good man dies in a way that honors God. I was thinking of a couple statements that I've heard. One is about a man who built a great restaurant business. And as this man lay dying, they strained to hear his final last words. And as they put their ear down to hear the final words, you know what he said? Slice the ham thin. Slice the ham thin. Look, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just worthless. Who cares how they slice the ham when you're dying? There was a boxer and a world champion. He comes to the end of his life. His final words, here they are. They're counting to 10. It's worthless. It's meaningless. So here is Christ. And how does he die? What are the words on his mouth? You know, you learn a lot about people when you listen to their conversations, don't you? Being a camp director and a camp speaker for a number of years, I'll tell you, all you got to do is stand outside of a cabin for about 5 minutes and you find out what kids really think. You know what I mean? Listen to the conversation. And I walk up and down the halls of this school. And I walk through here, and I'll tell you what, when you hear what people are talking about as they're drinking coffee or the kids are running back, it's interesting. You see, we talk about what we are. And so, how will they classify you? You're not going to die any different than you live. In the last hour of your life, you suddenly don't become good and spiritual. You normally end just like you started, don't you? And so, how did Christ end? How do godly men die? It is interesting because if we look at some of the great lives of godly men, listen to them. Henry Voss, here's what he said. As he was about to be executed, as a matter of fact, he was about to be beheaded, here's what he said. He said, if I had twin heads, they should both be off for Christ. And he offered his neck to be chopped. I'll tell you what, I think it would be very difficult to pull the sword on a man like that, don't you? Here's another one. He says this, that as they were getting ready to push him off the edge of a cliff, Castia Ripa says this, though you throw my body down this steep hill, you will my soul mount upward again. And he fought them not, it says, as they pushed him to his death. You know, this must be frustrating to those that want to murder a Christian. When a man offers his neck, if you're going to cut off his head, and when he says, all right, push me. All you do is release me from this body that tugs. Go ahead, my soul ascend. Listen to this. To a man who was in prison, they brought him from his prison to execute him. He said this, I shall have a double jail delivery today. Out of my sinful flesh, and out of this loathsome dungeon that I've long laid in, kill me if you wish. And they did. And he didn't fight. He simply offered himself. And so here is Christ. And as you come to these sayings of Christ from the cross, he utters them in complete, total control. He shows his thoughtfulness. He offers a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He looks at the men who are there to crucify him, who freshly nailed his hands. He says, Lord, forgive them. Is that what you'd say? Or would you be blessing them another way? His only thought is for those men. It implies he had already forgiven them. He's worried simply about God, his Father, forgiving them. He is concerned about a man next to him that's dying. He says, listen, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's concerned for his mother in a physical way. He says, Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. What a way to die. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Realizing that all the sin of every sinner of all the world for all time rests on him then. Fellowship is broken between him and his Father for the first time ever from eternity past and for the last time ever, eternity future, right there, fellowship is broken with his Father. He addresses him as God only in that condition. And then we come to the sixth saying. Physically, he would say, I thirst. But listen to what he would say concerning his work. He would say this, it is finished. I think in some ways we lose some of the grandness of it because you see, in our language, it is composed of three words. But if you were to go and examine this in the Greek language, you would find that really it is one single word. It's the word that we probably would say done or completed. And it was often used as an athlete would be running, and if he guessed that he was ahead of the competition and he went across the finish line first, as he would go across, he would yell, victory! Or completed! Done! He said he lifted up, he said with a loud voice, and he cries, it is finished. He's not saying this, I am finished. He's not saying that. Because he wasn't finished, was he? 3 days later, the grave would not be able to hold him. He would burst forth with life. And he would be alive and walking on the earth as alive as he had ever been before the cross. So he was not saying that he was finished. It was not a despairing cry of a helpless martyr crying out for help, or mercy, or attention. This was the cry of victory. This was the loud, strong voice of one who stood in complete, total control. It was the cry of the Lord Jesus, his sixth from the cross. May we just ask this, what did it finish? I mean, if he said, it is finished, what did it finish? And I want to suggest to you five things. I think it finished his sufferings. Next, I think it finished the judgment for sin. I think thirdly, it finished the ceremony of sacrifices and priesthood. They were done. They were completed. They were gone. I think it finished our salvation. And last, I think it finished his Father's business. Now, let's just take a minute or two to look at each one of these. First of all, I think it finished his sufferings. Do you realize what it would be like to be the Messiah? The Savior of the world. The one who would walk down a path and could see a twisted body and he could heal that body. One who could pierce the thinking of every single individual and to be able to anticipate their questions before they ever asked them and to have the answer. To be God in flesh. And then to have those that followed you for 3 years, those closest with you, to forsake you at the time of the cross. That would have to be suffering, wouldn't it? How do you feel when you're raising a child and you try to instill into that child everything you believe and everything you are and all of your values, and you watch that kid go out, and all of a sudden he turns to his own way. How do you feel? And it's like a harpoon in your bosom, isn't it? I think to a small degree, a coach knows that. You know, there's been a lot made about the coaches are overpaid. And the coaches are over-publicized. Well, maybe so, but you know, every once in a while, I feel a little tinge of mercy for these coaches. Because, you know, you watch them. They're all dressed up in their suit, and I mean, they take it harder, I think, than the players do. And here they go. He calls the play, and they run the play. And any correlation between what they run and what he said to do is a pure accident. And you look at that poor coach. You know, sometimes they bite a towel, and sometimes they kick a chair. And Bobby Knight, you know, he rips his sweater off, and he throws the chair. And I say, well, yeah, they act like kids, but yeah, that's got to be frustrating. I mean, to have this great basketball mind and think of this tremendous play, and then to have these guys dribble the ball off the end of his shoe. Look at this great championship game. All year long, they strive to make the grand 64, and they win a trip to the Final Four, and then the guy goes down and calls a timeout with no timeouts left. I don't feel sorry for the player. I feel sorry for the coach. He told them, I'm sure, don't call a timeout. Shoot the ball in the hole. Boom, 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 boom. Serves him right. You know, that's what you get for making a grand living off of these poor, innocent, professional players in college. Well, I'll tell you what. The Lord knew disappointment, didn't he? It's finished. Never again would he be suffering from having the disciples forsaken. Never again would the traitors be at him. Never again would he wear a crown of thorns. Never again would he have a traitor's kiss. Never again would the crowd jeer the way they jeered to crucify him. Never again. His sufferings were over. Listen to what it says. Read with me in John chapter 17, verse 1. Look at this great passage here. John 17, verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Messiah, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Isn't that grand? All suffering gone. You see, it was a cry of relief. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. We find a great expression of this. In fact, in our first meeting, in our worship meeting this morning, we actually had John 17 and Hebrews 12 read by our brother Bill. Verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne on high. He's the author, and then he's the finisher of our faith. Isn't it a grand thing to see something finished? And when Christ went there, he said this, it is finished, it's done, it's completed, there's victory. And so don't think of him as here as a person and he comes to the end of his life and there's no life left. Listen, we're going to find out in this seventh thing that he literally gave his life away. He could have held on. That's why Pilate was so surprised. He said, is he so soon dead? Now, I think he did it in one sense to fulfill Scripture. That way, they did not break his bones, as we'll see next week. But when he died, listen, he died with life and power in him. On the cross, nailed there. He was as powerful then as at any time. He had lost none of his power. And so he cries out in victory. You see, he suffered three ways. I believe that he suffered at the hand of God. I believe that he suffered from Satan himself. And I think that he suffered from men. How did he suffer from men? Well, you see, men plucked his beard, didn't they? And men smote him on the face, and men spat upon him. And men plowed deep furrows in his back. And men plunged a spear in his side, and men put nails into his hands and his feet, and they put a crown of thorns on his brow, so he suffered at the hands of men. In terms of Satan, the Bible says this, that there would be a day that the Savior would come and he would bruise the head of Satan. So on the cross, don't look at him as being defeated. In victory, he is crushing Satan's head. And I don't mind telling you, I can't help but pray, God, give it an extra kick. I mean, what an eye, wham him again. And then it says that at the same time that he would be bruising the serpent's head, it says that Satan would be bruising the heel of our dear Lord. And so when you look at him suffering there, remember that Satan, all he's doing is bruising the heel. Next, he suffered at the hand of God. Now, I'm very careful as I say that. But listen to these three passages, and I'll read them to you, at least the phrase, and I think you'll agree with me that he suffered at the hand of God. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Ever think about that? It pleased God to bruise him. In other words, God said, this is the only way that I can redeem a people. I'll do it. John 3, 16. God so loved the world, he gave. And he knew what he was giving him for, didn't he? He wasn't giving him up to a life in a palace. He gave him to the world that the world would crucify him, that salvation might be secured. Romans 8, 32. He that spared not his own son. In full permission, God gave his son to redeem the world, and it would cost a tremendous price in suffering. So I think when he said it is finished, I think it means this, that his suffering was finished. Next, I think that it also means that judgment for sin was done. Look at this in Peter. I tell you, this is a cause for me to triumph. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The passage reads this way, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Now, much is made today, particularly in radio and television preaching, that because Christ died on the cross, we don't have to suffer physically. As a matter of fact, some go to the extreme saying that if you have a cold or if you have the flu, it means that there must be sin in your life. I personally find that to be ridiculous. When he died, when stripes were laid on him, here's what it's talking about in verse 24. It's talking about our sins are healed, not our sicknesses are healed. Now, how does this process work? Who, his own body, bore our sins? Can you imagine a body that never knew sin? Can you imagine a mind that never one time thought sin? Can you imagine a mouth that never one time laced someone else? Can you imagine actions, hands, and feet that never one time did one single sin? I've got to tell you, it's difficult for me. It's difficult for me to even picture someone that way. You want to know why? I sin so easy. It is so easy for me to criticize. It is so easy for me to say something or to think something or to do something that is sin. And here is one that had never done that, and then he takes all of the sin of all of the world upon him. And sometimes for that to soak in, I say, all right, can you just imagine if he took all the sin of everybody in here for just 1 hour? I'll tell you what, if we were truthful, that'd be a pile of sin, wouldn't it? A few of you are nodding your head. The rest of you, you go an hour without sinning. Well, all right. Can you imagine if we just took all the sin of those that are here for 1 day? That'd be an incredible load of sin, wouldn't it? I'm sure it would take several dump trucks packed up here. Can you imagine if you took now our whole life? And now what if you did it for the whole city and the whole state and the whole country, and then take every single person that's alive on planet Earth? And now go all the way back to Adam and go all the way forward And my dear friend, on the cross, in his sinless body, he bore all the sin. And when he died there, he said, it's finished. In other words, the judgment for sin was completed. It was over. It was done. God, the eternal holy God of heaven, was completely satisfied that sin, the judgment for sin, had been completed. Now, I think that's thrilling, don't you? Because, you see, what if someone came ratting and raving and said, hey, who parked out there in the parking lot? Man, no one would raise their hand. Someone said, well, now, someone had to park out there. Right? Whose car's out there? No one would raise their hand. You know that. He said, well, I just want you to know that whoever parked out there, I think you saved me from something terrible. I want to offer you $1 million. Oh, well, I'm parked out there at the second car right outside the door. Right? I mean, when you find out it's not judgment, well, it's me. You see, what we have today, we have people that are afraid to admit they're a sinner. You know what? Christ came to save sinners. If you don't admit you're a sinner, you'll never be saved. We got to own up to what we are. One man said, I think people have got to get lost so they can get saved. Well, they got to realize they're lost, don't they? And so, the judgment for sin was done. God does not require one more judgment for sin. The entire judgment of sin was borne by Christ there at that point in time. And he says, it's done. It's victory. It's completed. And my dear friend, if Jesus was exaggerating, God would have never raised him from the dead. But he did. And so Jesus, when he said it was finished, his sufferings were done. The judgment for sin was done. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Was made sin for us. How? Our sin was placed on him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. He not only paid all of our sin, he took the righteousness of Christ and said, here, it's imputed to you. And as we walk around, God sees us as the righteousness of Christ. I'll tell you what, that transaction is done. I think that's the greatest transaction that's ever been made. No bank has ever made a deal bigger than that. It was made on the cross when he said, it is finished. And then, there's another great thing that was finished. Ceremonial sacrifices in priesthood were done. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 10. I think you'll enjoy seeing the way the writer of Hebrews puts this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. It says this, by which will we were sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now look at this. Once for all. When he offered his body, this was a one-time sacrifice. You see, in those days, in the Old Testament days, when sacrifices were being made, there would be such a line of animals, it even says in Kings, that they lost track of the number for the multitude of them. There were actually channels that are chiseled in the floor of the Temple Mount to carry blood. I mean, it's a river of blood that would flow. And so there's a wide channel and a deep channel where the blood would literally flow as a river from the animals that were slaughtered. They have to have a method to remove the carcasses because there were thousands of animals. I mean, can you imagine if everyone on planet Earth had to be sanctified with a bullock? I mean, can you just imagine? Even in this city, can you imagine slain 300,000 sheep in a single day? May I remind you that there were sometimes 2 to 5 million Jews. And some of the ceremonies, they slaughtered a sheep for every single person. And all of a sudden, when Jesus dies, it's done. The last, I think the animals had to be relieved. If they could have cried out and said, amen. Amen, folks, notice. Can't you see the sheep, the next one to be slaughtered, say, in the nick of time. What a sacrifice. Once for all. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering, offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away. Here's the tragedy. Those sheep never took away sin. All they did was make a time pass to the next year. That's all it did. It just put off judgment. There's nothing worse to a kid than to have dad mad and to be within an inch of carrying out the judgment on you, and the phone rings. He says, I'll be right back. He goes, you know, he talks on the phone, so pleasant. You know, all the time you think, man, maybe he's going to be in a better mood. And he comes right back and he says, all right, now that, whoa, what? Another call. Okay. And I mean, the kid, it's terrible. And he's saying, just beat me and get it over with. You know what I love to do at school? I love to call a kid up, talk to him. I'll tell you what, later today or tomorrow, I'm going to tell you what you're going to get. Man, you talk about an angel for the next 24 hours. You ought to watch him. They bow to other students. They open doors for ladies they've never met. They hold the drinking fountain for... It's amazing what can happen when the death angel is hanging over you. So here he is. These things could never take away sin. But when Christ died, he was so perfect. He was so spotless that not another animal had to be sacrificed. Now you see, a priest, you know, that in all of the tabernacle, with all the furniture, there was never a chair. Here's why. The priest was never done. There were so many tasks that a priest was busy the entire time. When he was done and he finally went home, he collapsed. You want to know why? He never got to sit down. But you know what? Christ, right now, where is he? He's seated on the right hand of God. You want to know why? His work is done. On the cross, he said, it's done. Isn't that a thrill to see the contrast? Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He doesn't forget them. He couldn't. God cannot forget. To forget is a fault, isn't it? But he says this, I will remember them no more. I'm glad he doesn't forget him. You want to know why? Because about a million years into it, he said, hey, Lindstedt, come over here. I just remembered something. I remember when you were... Oh, man, what a time for him to remember. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't forget. Here's what he does. He does not remember. It's not a weakness. It's a choice. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Isn't that grand? You see, our sins, when they're dealt with, when they're confessed, when they're forsaken, you know what he does? He says, I blot them out. I will not remember them. Isn't that grand? Now, I'll tell you what, principles aren't like that. Kid gets in trouble, I say, didn't I talk to you last week? Wasn't it the same thing? Boy, I'm glad God doesn't deal with me like that. Sins and iniquities, they're many, aren't they? I'll remember them no more. You want to know why? On the cross, he said this, it's done. The suffering was done. Judgment for sin was done. The ceremonial sacrifice, it's done. The priesthood is done away with. Verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. If he's forgiven them, if it's done, why have another sacrifice? That's thrilling, isn't it? And you know what? To celebrate this, Matthew 27, verse 51 says that the veil in the temple, there was a huge curtain, a thick curtain, and it was torn from the very top all the way to the bottom. I'm glad it was from the top to the bottom. It wasn't a man tearing it. That would have been from the bottom up, right? But God, he tore it from the top on, and it says in twain, in two. It didn't just flop there, but it fell back. And now, the Holy of Holies was now open. This was the event that occurred at the crucifixion of Christ. This area that it was forbidden, except for one man, one time, to go in once a year. Matter of fact, to show you how little the Jews trusted their high priest, you know what they did? They put bells on the garment, on the robe of the high priest. And then they tied a rope around one of his ankles. Because when he was in there, they were always afraid, maybe this culprit sinned. And maybe God's going to judge him when he goes in there. And so they would listen for the bells. And as he was doing his work, if they ever heard the bell stop, you know, they'd tug on the rope. If there was no resistance, they had to haul the scutter out of there dead. But if there's a little, he said, hey, wait a minute. Oh, okay, we just checked to make sure God didn't strike you dead, you scoundrel. I mean, this is the high priest. And they listened to his bells rattling. But they had that rope just in case. Because you know why? No one could go in to retrieve him if he died in there. Isn't that something? That place was now ripped open. Where every eye could see. Anyone could walk in. Not once a year, any time, any hour of the day. It was public domain. You want to know why? Because on the cross he said, it's finished. It was torn in two. Here's what Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 20 says. It says this, that we now, with boldness, enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way. How? With boldness. Not timid. We walk in with boldness. Where? To the holiest place. Why? The blood of Jesus. So I'll tell you, it's a grand way, isn't it? And then this finish was, it's our salvation. I want us to turn to a progression of four scriptures. With this, we're going to close. I want you to see the progression of this. This was not the cry of defeat. It was the cry of victory. Beginning in John 4. I think we'll just use the ones in John. Beginning in John 4, let me show you what he has in mind here. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 34. Just for one verse in each of these passages. But this was early in his ministry. John 4, verse 34. Here's what it says. Jesus saith unto them, my food is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Isn't that great? They were saying, all right, they say, you claim you're the Messiah. You claim your Father is God. What is your real purpose? He says, my real purpose is to do the will of him that sent me. And he said, I came here to finish his work. Okay, John chapter 5, verse 36. Now they're talking about, well, if you'll do some sign, if you do something great, we'll believe you. He said, and they're saying, what proof do you have that you're Messiah? Verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. He said, God has given me a work. And he said, I'm going to finish the work. John chapter 17, verse 4. John 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Isn't that great? And then you come to John 19, verse 30. He says, it's finished. All the way through, he was saying, I came only to do the work he wanted me to do. And he repeated it. And on the cross, he said, it's done. Not I am finished. It is finished. Now, let me simply ask you this. When someone is done, here's Leon. He makes this fantastic seating bench out there. And I go out there, you know, and I say, this thing is just fantastic. I mean, look, this thing is beautiful. But I say, you know, I'd like to add a finishing touch myself. And so I go out and I get a nail and I get a hammer and I go over there, and before you can stop me, I say, a couple more nails will really help us. And I hammer in about five or six nails. Do you think I'd help it out? You know, and here's Hugh. And Hugh, you know, he paints this picture. And I said, you know, Hugh, I said, that's not too bad. But I said, you got a brush? Give me that brush just for a minute. And I go over there and say, I'd like to lighten this up a little bit in here. I'm going to darken this area. Do you think I'd improve his picture? You're smiling. Tell you what, you'd mar it, wouldn't you? You see, when a carpenter's done, it's finished. You don't bring the dresser home from Sears and say, I'll put it a little bit here. You know, we can go buy a new car. Fix it a little bit. You don't buy a painting and start etching on the side of it yourself, do you? Listen, Christ died. He said, it's done. It's finished. And then we have all kinds of religious people running around saying, you know what? I think I'll get baptized. That'll help me get saved. You know what it does? It ruins it. I think I can keep the Ten Commandments. Will that help? No. 1900 years ago, he said, it's done. It's completed. All the sacrifices are done. There's no more judgment for sin. You get the picture? Folks, if we add one single thing to it, we ruin it, don't we? All we can do is enjoy it. Listen, it means nothing could be added. Anything added would have marred it. You see, here's Adam and Eve. You know what they did? They made clothes out of fig leaves. I don't think they improved things, do you? I think they messed it up. Isaiah 64:6 says this, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Stained rags. Folks, let me ask you today, what are you counting on to get to heaven? And if it's not the finished work of Christ on the cross, His shed blood, His burial, His resurrection, I'll tell you, if it's not that, you're not saved. And if it's that plus anything else, you've messed it up. Because you know what He would have had to say? He had to say, it's just beginning. Christ didn't do a do-it-yourself kid on the cross. He said, it's done. It's completed. And yet there's many people today, and you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to improve on what God has already done. You can't improve on it, can you? All you can do is accept it. All we can do that have accepted is to thank Him for it. Oh, listen. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it says, creation is finished. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 7, it says, judgment is finished. And on the cross, He says, salvation is finished. In every case, it meant it was completed. My dad was a big one. My dad was a big one for coming over to my house, looking at a painting that he does, said, can I touch that up? I'd say, no, don't you dare lay a brush to it. He said, yeah, but I think I could. I said, don't mess with it. It's done. It's completed. Let me ask you this. I think it's good for us to thank God for His salvation, but we can't improve on it, can we? He said, it's finished. His suffering was done. Judgment for sin was done. Sacrifices were done. The priesthood was done. Our salvation was done. All that's left for you to do is to claim your gift. Salvation's a gift, isn't it? All that's left is for us to go and say, all right, I'll take it. I'll take heaven. I'll take salvation. I'll take Christ. And when you do, as a gift, God eternally saves you. Isn't that a great thing from the cross? Folks, it wasn't a defeated man. It was a victorious man. It wasn't a man in despair. It was a man in victory. As a little boy, remember, his mother came to him and she said, where have you been? He said, I must be about my Father's business. And you know what? His Father's business was now done. It's completed. It's victory. Oh, we can rejoice today on the things of Christ from the cross. If you've never received Christ, why not do it right now? And if you have, why not thank Him again for His great sacrifice and the great work completed, shall we pray? Father, we thank You today for Jesus Christ. We thank You for saving us and for loving us. And Father, if there's one here this morning that has never received Christ, Father, right now, may they accept the finished work of Christ on the cross. How we thank You for the Word of God. How we thank You for the way He died, because He died just as He lived, doing the will of His Father. Father, may we live that way. May we live in such a way as to bring honor and glory to You. Again, we thank You for Your Word, for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank You for coming.